Tonight, of course, is the last night of Hanukkah, known in John 10 as the Feast of Dedication. My wife, my children, my friends from the Messianic Fellowship in Leeds, the various Messianic congregations around Britain, are all having a Mesibah Hanukkah, a Hanukkah party. Thus, this is probably the worst night of the year for a Jewish mission to have a Bible conference. For my friends not of a Hebraic persuasion or origin, Christmas is not a good time either. However, we were told that we couldn't have this wonderful Christian facility because they're all booked up. I thought, well, I wonder who it is. Maybe it's the Gideons. Maybe it's Africa Inland Mission. No. It's my British cousins, just like American cowboys. Well, at the same time, their American cousins are dressed like Robin Hood. Smoking and drinking. And a Christian conference center. The place is overbooked, and we couldn't get it any other time. Now, we've had a lot of problems like this. I mean, we have a separate conference for the people in Scotland, because our mail has gotten bigger in Scotland, so they don't come anymore, and that's okay. And we have one for the people in the West Country, in Devon and Cornwall and Somerset, because it's kind of far from them, and that's okay. There's a separate conference. But even there's a lot of people in this area who would normally come who didn't come because of the time of year. But you can't get Christian conference places at certain times of the year because there's people in who are smoking and drinking. You know, it's happened with the Christian publishing industry. It used to be the Christian publishing ministry. Now it's an industry. It used to be the Christian music ministry. Now it's the Christian music industry. Now it's the Christian conference industry. What? See what's happening. It's just the general state of things, isn't it? If we wanted people smoking and drinking, we could have stayed in Butlin. I didn't mean that. At some point, Bev Ashby's going to show up as soon as they get that accident cleared up off the M1. In the meantime, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ana Adonai, Tevarech Otanu, Tipach et enam shelanu latiferet shel dvarecha. Tein lo Abba, lo rak lishmoa, vagam ken la'asot ve'lichiot, lifi ma shekatuv bedvarecha. Tihye itanu, b'shem HaMashiach Yeshua Adonai. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Hanukkah and for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus, that is indeed the light of the world. We ask, Lord God, now, as we look into your word, that you will illuminate us with the light of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord God, to understand your word, but also to live by it. In the wonderful name of the one who saved us, Jesus. Amen. If you're wondering, if you don't know, most of you know, Mosh Canton, by the way, Menorah Arts will be open tomorrow. Hanukkah commemorates the fact that by tradition there was only enough oil for the temple menorah lamp one day, but it burns eight. The ninth one is known as the Shamash, also the Hebrew word for deacon. You light that one, and the first day of Hanukkah you light one candle, the second day two, the third day three, until all the candles are lit. And of course, Messianic tradition ascribes the Shamash light that lights the light of the world. Jewish background to Hanukkah is in John chapter 10. We'll come back to that in just a moment. In any event, I hope you've all found your rooms and have something to eat. And if you don't fancy the teaching tonight, I hope you're a good line dancer. It's the only other thing on at the moment. We have some material in the back. A lot of people write us for back issues of newsletters. So we bought a variety of back issues of newsletters. You can avail yourself freely. If you'd like to come with us on a study tour of Israel, the next one is the 2nd to the 16th of April. We'll be looking at the subject of the millennium. In addition to the usual things we look at, we'll be studying the typology of the millennium, how the reign of David and Solomon teaches about it, things like this. We'll begin by looking at the different arguments for and against millennium. Premillennialism, amillennialism, classical premillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, all the millennial points of view. And then we'll look at it from a Judeo-Christian perspective. Plus the usual things we do. We have a study tour. We study the scriptures on site. We don't go to a lot of churches. We go to a lot of archaeological digs. It's tiring, but it's good Bible study. And you can bring things out on site that you can't bring out in a lecture theater. Additionally, if you do join us, you'd be more than welcome to attend of our mitzvah of our son Eli, Ali and me, at the Wailing Wall, the Kotel. That'll be the 2nd of April. Take yourself of the brochure. Finally, of course you can, if you don't subscribe to the newsletter, I know most of you do, you can subscribe in the back to either the newsletter or to Vanguard magazine. Finally, the final words of Jesus in Satan's lies today. I don't know how he managed to do it, but Philip Foster, God bless him and the Lord protect him, called up the Christian Herald, which is now part of the General Coates Empire, and got us a front page advert. What's this? That's General Coates next week when he sees the advert. $6.99. Final words of Jesus and Satan's lies today. And the author assures me, since he's in a festive mood, I'll happily autograph copies to anyone wishing it. The table in the back, the final words of Jesus, and Satan's lies today. It's being published now. Open with me, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. We're looking at the subject of church for the churchless. Those who repel the onslaught at the gate. Small fellowship, sometimes meeting at home because they can't find a Bible-based church suitably close to where they live. And are trying to uphold biblical truth at a time when that truth is dissipating as well as its moral standards. We'll look at an introduction tonight. Tomorrow, Lord willing, we'll begin to look at these things in light of biblical prophecy. We'll begin tomorrow looking at church for the churchless, etc., with the rebellion of Sheba from 2 Samuel, and then we will look at these things, what is happening now, and begin relating it to some of the prophecies in the book of Jeremiah and the book of Revelation. A lot of emphasis on the last days this weekend. Finally, on Sunday, we will look at the message of Jesus to the church of Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2. And we will support some of the things in Jesus' message by looking at excerpts of the book of Ephesians and what the book of Acts says historically about the church in Ephesus. So that'll be the final message, Lord willing, on Sunday. Tomorrow, we begin looking at church for the churchless and begin relating it to the last days. But tonight, an introduction. And we're looking at Daniel chapter 11. We're commencing, please, in verse 32. And by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength. and take action. And those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. Yet they will fall by sword, by flame, and by captivity, and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. And some of those who have insight will fall, in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the time of the end, because it is still to come at the appointed time. I said repeatedly, if you listen to our tape, that there are largely three main things that teach about or prefigure what will happen to the church and the faithful remnant of the church in the last days. Three main things. The first is the Babylonian and the Assyrian captivity. How the faithful remnant held out when the leaders took the nation into apostasy, bringing God's judgment. As Jeremiah says, in the latter times, in the last days, you will understand it. Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu Hanavi, was not only prophesying for his own time, he was even more importantly prophesying for the last time. And we've just did a tape on Jeremiah as a figure of Jesus. It'll be advertised in the next, this issue of the newsletter coming out this week, called Two Lambs for the Slaughter. And we look at Jeremiah as a type of Jesus. What happened before the Babylonian captivity and during it teaches about what will happen both in some way to Israel and the Jews, but also foreshadowing what will happen to the eschatological church and the faithful remnant of the church. The second is David and his mighty men when they gathered to the cave of Adullam. We have another tape most of you have heard, the house of David and the house of Saul, and how David, as a refugee, went to the cave of Adullam. And all of the down and outs, the losers of society, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was not thought of well by the social mainstream, gathered to David. And the plight of David in the cave of Adullam is something which has eschatological overtones, especially when we look at Micah's reference to it. But the third thing is the plight of the Maccabees. And that's where we're beginning tonight. Fittingly, Hanukkah. The plight of the Maccabees. Up to verse 35, you have something that had a historical fulfillment with the Maccabees. And with Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Fourth. As you know, a major type of the Antichrist. If you don't know, there's tapes and there's videos back there, two videos set actually, on Daniel and the Maccabees. We explain how he teaches about the Antichrist. Slaughtering a pig in the temple, statue of Zeus, banning religious practices, betraying the Jews, etc. Up to verse 35, you have a historical fulfillment. The Maccabees had insight, and they gave understanding to the people. Antiochus did these things. After verse 35, however, with verse 36, it shifts. It's not talking about Antiochus anymore. It's talking about the person Antiochus prefigures. There is no historical fulfillment from verse 36 onward. It is what the Antichrist will do. The Antichrist will replay what Antiochus did up to verse 35, but after verse 36, the Antichrist goes in a whole new direction beyond anything Antiochus did. But up to verse 35 happens again. After verse 35 hasn't happened yet. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. When Alexander the Great died, his empire, of course, fragmented to four of his generals. The two most important are Ptolemy, who had Egypt in the south, and Seleucus, the Seleucid of the north. These were, of course, Greeks. Syrophoenician Greeks came. Antiochus was the fourth, was the final of these Seleucid kings, who came from the collapse of Alexander's empire. Alexander died at the age of 36, fulfilling Daniel's prophecy. Now let's look at this. How did Antiochus get so far? Antiochus would not have gotten nearly as far as he did without collaboration and without cooperation from Jews, including and especially Jewish religious and political leaders, those who acted wickedly towards the covenant. He only got as far as he did and was only able to do what he did because of the unfaithfulness of God's people. He would not have gotten nearly so far. It got to the point where he tried to appoint a high priest called Menelaus, who was not of the proper descent, Levitically. He was doing a lot of other things. These Jews who collaborated with him had a financial and even a political, but especially a financial interest in doing so, as well as a political agenda. And it went on and on and on. It wasn't all at once. It was progressive. They gave up one thing after another, till it got to the point the temple itself was desecrated and they could get no further. The Maccabees understood what was happening. They read this prophecy in Daniel. And they understood what was going on from this prophecy. They were the ones who had insight among the people. They understood what Daniel meant. And they began to give understanding to the many. Their first battle was theological, not strategic. That was their first battle. They were not simply Jewish nationalists. They were Jewish biblicists, trying to uphold the word of God. The Maccabees were led by their father, Matthias. He died after not too long, but his sons, Judah, Yehuda, Simon, Yochanan, Eliezer, and Yonatan, five of them, take his place with Judas, Yehuda, the main one. And these prophecies in Daniel were literally fulfilled. They were joined by many in hypocrisy. Many people tried to come into their camp who were not sincere, who had wrong motives. There were basically two kinds of people who joined with them in hypocrisy. Traitors and deserters. Traitors and deserters. The Maccabees had three enemies, other than what was obvious. One, they made war, first of all, with the Jewish collaborators of the pagans. It was not the heathen they killed first. It was a Jewish official who collaborated with him at Modi'in in the Shilah, not far from Jerusalem. The Maccabee revolt began by not killing a Seleucid, but by killing a Jew who compromised with a Seleucid. The second kind of people they killed were the Seleucids. And the third kind they killed, went to war with, were those who betrayed them, like the deserters. It says here, some who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure. The Maccabees, when they read this prophecy, knew they were putting their lives on the line. They knew some of them would be killed, and they knew that there would be people joining their guerrilla army, their partisan army, who would betray them. They knew that. They'd receive a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Not just some, many. In the last days, this happens again. There will be saved people, God's people in a covenant relationship, who will read this prophecy. They will have insight into what is happening. They will know it is leading up to an Antichrist figure who will do what Antiochus did. will display strength and take action. But they will also know the cost. They will know there will be those who join with them in hypocrisy. There will be traitors in the ranks. There will be people with wrong motives, even in the ranks. And they know that some of them will fall. This will become more acute before the Lord Jesus comes. The first one they killed was a Jewish collaborator. I have here a book. This book is a major selling, quote unquote, Christian book all over the world. All over the English speaking world at least, but I believe it's in French and other languages now. It's called Ecumenical Jihad, written by Peter Kreef. It's subtitled Ecumenism and the Culture War. Now, let's look at some of those who are endorsing this book and urging faith Christians to read it. J.I. Packer, the Reformed Conservative Evangelical Theologian. This racy book opens up a far-reaching theme. With entertaining insight, Kreef looks at the attitudes, alliances, and strategies that today's state of affairs requires of believers. Believers. Catholics, Protestants, and Orthodox alike need to ponder Peter Kreef's vision of things, preferably in discussion together. What if Peter Kreef is right? So J.I. Packer, the leading Reformed theologian of this country, says, what if Kreef is right? Another is Chuck Colson, author of the book Born Again. Peter Kreef is one of the premier apologeticists in America today. Witty, incisive, and powerful. On the front lines in today's culture war, Kreef is one of our most valiant intellectual warriors for Christ. This guy's a warrior for Christ, says Colson. Let's see what the warrior for Christ says. The battle lines are obviously changing. No longer are Protestants and Catholics anathematizing each other. Relations with Jews and even Muslims are beginning to show signs of understanding and respect never before seen in history. Our hearts, if not our heads, are in fact being brought closer together. And it seems our divine commander's strategy is to bring this change about by confronting us with the increasingly clear and present danger of the common enemy, the new Tower of Babel. We unite with Muslims to oppose the Tower of Babel? You understand the double talk. This guy is building the Tower of Babel. Let me continue. He goes on. First, there is Christian ecumenism. That's the first step, Catholics and Protestants getting together. Second, there is Jewish Christian ecumenism. Mutual love and cooperation can happen here. I've been an evangelist to the Jews for only 20 years. The only way Jew and Gentile will ever unite is when both repent of their sins and accept Christ as the Messiah. That's his second. You can unite with Marsh Canton back there tomorrow. He's a Jew who believes. Try going to Rabbi Hershkowitz and uniting with him. But then third, there is Christian-Muslim ecumenism. Click on to the Amnesty International website and see what the Muslims do to Christians in Muslim countries. I go to Muslim countries. I've been to many Muslim countries. From Morocco to Indonesia, to Brunei, to Abu Dhabi, to Egypt. I've been to more Muslim countries than I can count off. I don't know one of them where Christians aren't in some way persecuted, usually badly persecuted. Sometimes a death sentence. J.I. Packer says, what if he's right? This is a Menelaus of our day. The threat of Islam over your nation is one threat. It's no good to stand up to Islam until you stand up to men like J.I. Packer. Do you understand? He is a major evangelical theologian. They read his books in every evangelical seminary in the world. He's reformed. He's a Calvinist. Not that that's the point in his favor, but that's where he comes from. You understand, this is what happened with the Maccabees. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. The Maccabees made war against Menelaus, against the collaborators. They made war against the Chuck Colsons and against the J.I. Packers of their day. You will never stop what's happening to your country. You will never stop the growth of Islam. And I don't just mean Muslims increasing in number. I mean Muslims demanding that the freedom of Christians be restricted. Demanding the right to put this in the schools. Demanding subsidies for their Islamic schools. Try getting a subsidy for a Christian school in Saudi Arabia. What if he's right? Ask J.I. Packer. By smooth words, he will turn to godless. These guys are smooth. What does it say of the spiritual seductress in the book of Proverbs? Her lips drip honey, smoother than oil is her speech. Look at the idiot box. They're smooth. When they talk, they're smooth. When they write, they're smooth. But those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many. The people who know their God will display strength and take action. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the covenant. Now with smooth words, they turn to godlessness those who act wickedly towards the new covenant. God is recruiting Maccabees. People who will know their God, who will display strength and take action. Who will have insight and give understanding to the many, but who know what they're getting involved in. The Maccabees did not have it. Those who come in the character of the Maccabees, who read the same prophecy that the Maccabees read, who know what's happening, who take action, will pay a similar price. Join with them in hypocrisy. When this most recent avalanche of nonsense began, I was taken back to two dreams I had in 1982 in Israel, where I lived at the time. Now it says in Colossians, don't take your stand on a dream. I don't take any doctrinal stand on a dream. And I don't expect anybody else to take a doctrinal stand on a dream. You shouldn't. But the Bible does say, in the last days they'll dream dreams. I woke up suddenly. The room was almost pulsating. I knew it was God. It was either God or the devil doing a tremendous counterfeit. But I knew it was God, and now I really know it was God. I stand by it. And this series of dreams that happened all at the same time, this was the time when I was, before I was married, I was fasting and praying. 3 hours a day I was studying the Bible and praying. And I was fasting a couple of days a week. Never know it now. And out of this time of prolonged fasting and praying and studying the scriptures, I was praying 3 hours a day and then studying the Bible. I had these series of revelations through the Bible, but there were also some dreams. Take this with a grain of salt, you should, from anybody. You test it. Two of those dreams were as follows. One concerns the church and the Jews, and the other concerned the church. I told my wife, I told people in the fellowship in Haifa at the time, my wife at the time, my fiance. The one concerning the Jews was something was going to happen in Russia. This was well before the Iron Curtain came down. That things would seem to get better in Russia, both for Jews and for Christians. And it will go on and on and on. But then something would happen just as quickly. And it would remind the world of the Holocaust of the 30s and 40s. And the potential of there to be another Holocaust came about. The Jews had to get out of there. They did, but I saw the corpse of a Jewish believer on a slab. I have no doubt whatsoever that that was from the Lord. My message to the Jews in Ukraine and to Russia has always been the following. Get saved and get out. Get saved and get out. Now, unfortunately, there are organizations just trying to tell them to get out. Get out, go where? To Israel? For the Great Tribulation? Get saved and get out. And it will turn on the church. It is easy to see. You know, the mafia controls 2/3 of the economy in Russia. A lot of the people in the Soviet mafia are former KGB people, people that were in the old communist apartheid, the party apparatus. It's only a matter of time, most political analysts are saying, before the West will no longer be able to bolster up a stooge like Yeltsin with easy credit and promises, that a right-wing regime backed by the old Eastern Orthodox Church will go back to some kind of a czarist dictatorship. Military strongman that will restore Russia's dignity. We're not going to be defeated by the Chechens. We've had it with the West telling us what to do. Restore our national dignity. Give us back what we used to be. Now, they don't want communism, but the one thing they have to look to is the Eastern Orthodox Church. Already in the Ukraine and in Russia, the Eastern Orthodox Church are demanding and enacting laws, causing laws to be enacted against the evangelicals. The Eastern Orthodox Church is every bit as paganistic and as anti-evangelical as is the Roman Church. Yet, these guys think it's okay. If you've been to Israel with us, perhaps you've seen some of the Eastern Orthodox churches. What they believe with the icons are actually windows to the metaphysical world. Absolutely astounding. I can see how that can happen, but the second dream concerns both. I always known from the Bible, beginning with the story of Noah, that both ships were figures of churches. This is 1982, and there were people in boats, a lot of boats, small ones, bigger ones, and the boats were rocking and being storm-tossed. And filling with water and began sinking. But the whole time this was happening, I shared with the believers in Israel that the people in the boats, at the behest of the people driving the boats, were laughing hysterically. And continued laughing hysterically, even as the boats began to capsize. And as the boats capsized, two things happened. Some, I suppose, drowned. Others made it to shore and just wandered off. But others got in boats where they were not laughing. Where they were serious. Where those who were at the wheels, the helms, were keeping things on an even keel. Didn't understand what it meant at the time. Maybe just a bit I understood. But did believe a time would come in my Christian life when these two things, among other things, would happen. Now, the first one, I can see it happening very quickly. The second one, it's already, obviously, something which has largely taken place. People just getting out of the boats and wandering off. Some of them made it into other boats. The churchless.
picking up the refugees from these sinking boats.
Let's continue. Daniel was the first.
If you read this prophecy and Daniel, and you understand that the Maccabees were spoken to by the Holy Spirit through the same prophecy, you have to ask yourself the question, is that same Holy Spirit speaking to you through these same words the Maccabees read?
Read them carefully.
Many will join with them in hypocrisy. A number of things happened that didn't surprise me. But some other things surprised me tremendously. One of the things the Greeks were into, the Seleucids, was a social acceptance of perverted and unnatural and all kinds of immoral sex, including homosexuality and bisexuality.
And the hieros gamos, the cult prostitution, etc.
They were commonplace in Greek culture. They had Athena and all this temples devoted to it. Temples devoted to homosexual worship.
And of course, we know what happened in Southern Cathedral. We know that the United Reformed Church is now ordaining homosexuals. The Church of England is ordaining homosexuals. The Methodist Church is ordaining homosexuals.
Here's an interesting piece from a secular newspaper. Here is a man who could not be ordained as an Anglican clergyman. He was deemed morally unqualified, morally unsuited for the Anglican ministry. Why? The bishop refused to ordain him. Why? Because he did not agree with the ordination of homosexuals. Had he been a homosexual himself, the bishop would have ordained him. But because he disagreed, he couldn't be ordained in this country. You understand, this is what happened with the Maccabees. Jews began collaborating with these immoral things. I tried my best over the years to impress upon people that a moral landslide is the natural and inevitable consequence of a doctrinal landslide. Once you go away from biblical truth, once you compromise with biblical truth, immorality is inevitable. Truth goes, righteousness will go. I was not at all surprised. Like this.
Again from a secular newspaper, pastor preached of holy love, but hid his twisted lust for schoolgirl. This is the leader of Elam on the Isle of Man, having sex with children in the school nursery. Sent to prison for 2 years for pedophilia in the Elam church nursery. The newspapers, basically, they told the truth about Elam. They said it's noted for its frenzy and its hyper-emotionalism. Famous for its emotionally charged services. It was a natural place for somebody like it. This doesn't surprise me. If somebody's into that kind of stuff, it doesn't surprise me that they're into perverted sex. It doesn't surprise me. Surprising one bit.
When Ian Bilby, the flagship Elam leader in New Zealand, the whole time he was pushing all this stuff with the laughing and everything, he and his music director, who was leading, conducting it, were involved in adultery and got caught out in adultery and got in the newspapers. That didn't surprise me. You'd expect that. Once truth goes, immorality becomes inevitable. That doesn't surprise anybody. What did surprise me was those who joined with us
in hypocrisy. I was in New Zealand, and I received some faxes and emails from very concerned friends in England. Did you hear what has happened to our friend Tony Hickton? Nah. I began assuring people in New Zealand it couldn't be true. I was at a meeting with Tony when he denounced this stuff. It happened. It happened. I watched videos in Bawtry Hall. David Noakes, Clifford Hill, myself, David Pawson, we watched videos of the nonsense, Rodney Brown and the rest of them. They're all appalled and disgusted. Did you hear that David Pawson said the light was not red, it was yellow? Proceed, go into it with caution? What, go into that stuff? Now, he watched the videos, he saw that stuff, I heard him denounce it. He published a book. What am I going to say? He published it. No, not David Pawson. But then, moral landslide follows that. You all know it. I was not the only one who complained to our friend, Dr. Walter Riggins, for letting that stuff go on in Christchurch, the Toronto, during Rabin's funeral. Walter knew it was wrong. Did Walter stop it? No. He compromised with something. What did Walter do? Took off with John Fields, then secretary. Left with another Christian's wife. It's another Christian. His wife, his beautiful kids. This man was my friend. We were evangelists together in Israel for years. This is a man I knew, I trusted, I respected. He was one of us. Where is he now? Living in adultery. Then there was what I thought, perhaps the lone sane voice on the executive of the Evangelical Alliance, the premier Baptist preacher, Roy Clemens. A number of years ago, we had dinner together. I heard him preach. I was impressed. Very intelligent man, doctorate in chemical physics from Cambridge. Good preacher. But then he wrote an article compromising on the Toronto issue. A few weeks ago, if you've seen the Telegraph or the Guardian, he left his church, pulpit, his wife, his children, and he loped with a gay lover. These were the people I trusted. These were the people I respected. These were people I would... And it's only the beginning. Many will join with them in hypocrisy. Do you want to be a Maccabee? I don't. But maybe by the grace of God, I will be anyway. This is going to happen. This is happening. Do you know what this does to people who are newly saved? Do you know how many people looked up to Tony Hickton? Who looked up to David Pawson? Who looked up to people like Roy Clemens? Who trusted them? Young believers, newly saved, they were role models. When I went to London Bible College, Roy Clemens was somebody they put up on the platform to preach to the students as a role model. Be like him. You see, something's wrong doctrinally. You know something is wrong morally. The question of what it is, when it will show its ugly head.
It begins with an act.
It must have grieved Yehuda the Maccabee to kill his fellow Jew.
I tell you the honest truth before Christ, to whom I will one day give account. I'd rather be out there in that rain digging a ditch than stand up here and say these things about men who are my friends.
The second group
were those who were around before the captivity.
Turn with me, please, to the book of Jeremiah from the Lord. After Nebuzaradan, captain of the bodyguard, had released him from Ramah, when he had taken him bound in chains among all the exiles of Jerusalem and Judah, who were being deported to Babylon. Now the captain of the bodyguard had taken Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God promised this calamity against this place." Even non-believers had a stronger sense of the purposes of God than his own people. It's become so bad. And the Lord had promised it on and done just as he promised, because you people sinned against the Lord and did not listen to his voice. Therefore, this thing has happened to you. It is a sad day when total non-believers, people not part of the covenant, speak more of the truth than those who are.
When the world has a higher moral standard than the church, the Gentiles had a higher moral standard than the Jews, it is a sad day.
But now behold, I am freeing you today from the chains which are on your hands. If you would prefer to come with me to Babylon, come along, and I will look after you. But if you would prefer not to come with me to Babylon, never mind. Look, the whole land is before you. Go wherever it seems good and right for you to go. And Jeremiah was still not going back. He said, "Go on back then to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." The son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon has appointed over the cities of Judah. And stay with him among the people, or else go anywhere it seems right for you to go. So the captain of the bodyguard gave him a ration and a gift and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Mizpah, to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and stayed with him among the people who were left in the land. Now all the commanders of the forces that were in the field, they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, over the land, and he'd put him in charge of the men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the lands who had not been exiled to Babylon. So they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah, along with Ishmael, the son of Netanyah, and Yochanan, and Jonathan, the sons of Kariach, and Seraiah, the son of Tanhumet, the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, and Jaazaniah, the son of Machathite, both of them and their men. Then Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, swore to them and to their men, saying, "Do not be afraid of serving the Chaldeans. Stay in the land and serve the king of Babylon, that it may go well with you. Now as for me, behold, I'm going to stay at Mizpah to stand for you before the Chaldeans who come to us. But as for you, gather in wine and summer fruit and oil, and put them in your storage vessels, and live in your cities that you have taken over. Likewise also the Jews who were in Moab, and among the sons of Ammon, and in Edom, and who were in all of the other countries, heard that the king of Babylon had left the remnant for Judah, and had appointed over them Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan. Then all the Jews returned from all the places to which they had been driven, and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and gathered in wine and summer fruit in great abundance. Later things get nasty, as we'll look at, Lord willing, tomorrow. But even the Babylonians knew that what they were doing to the Jews was appointed by the one true God because of the unfaithfulness of God's people. The remnant. It was only a remnant. That's all. A remnant. The remnant did not go to Babylon. The remnant did not go to Babylon. The majority are going to Babylon. The Alpha News. Papal preacher gives Alpha follow-up talk. Here he is with Nicky Gumbel, who writes the Alpha courses. Let's read it. Father Renato Cantanalisa, the priestess of the papal household in the Vatican, has accepted an invitation from the Catholic Alpha Office to give a series of 7 talks on video. Follow-up talks. You know what that man believes? He's the Pope's personal preacher. There he is with Nicky Gumbel. Let me read to you some of what this man believes. This is a Roman Catholic catechism, a modern one, published a few years ago. It contains 2 staffs. One is known as a Nihilat Obstat, and the other is the Papal Imprimatur. In other words, official doctrine. The Bible says there is one intercessor between God and man, Jesus the righteous, one mediator. Some of these things are unbelievable. The Bible says praying to the dead is an abomination. It is the sin of necromancy. The Hebrew term is ovoth, familiar spirits. Do we appeal to saints for help in our prayer? Now you have to understand the Roman Catholic definition of a saint. It is somebody who is dead and who has been canonized by the Pope. Yes, we invoke the powerful intercession of the dead and of our Blessed Lady, especially with prayers and devotions like the Hail Mary and the Rosary. You pray to dead people. That's what he believes. He believes a lot of things. Let me read you some more of what he believes. Who in the church are the infallible teachers of faith and morals? Now, understand what infallibility means. It means you cannot make a mistake. Do you know any human being who cannot make a mistake? The prerogative of infallibility is enjoyed by the Pope and the other bishops. When you say a human being is infallible, you put him in the place of God. How then do we respond in faith to the teaching of our tradition that outside of the Roman Catholic Church there is no salvation? They say there's no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. there, we'll have him speak. We believe that Christ has entrusted the fullness of his grace and truth to the Catholic Church. We believe that all are called to belong to it. How do the souls in purgatory benefit from the communion of saints? The souls in purgatory have intercession of the church in heaven and the church on earth. They're always aware of the bonds that link them with the mystical body of Christ, offers the Holy Mass on their behalf, and continually prays for them, because it is holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from their sins. You go to purgatory to be loosed from your sins? The Bible says the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. We'll have him speak. Does the glorious and perpetual Virgin Mary, she was perpetually a virgin? In that case, she was not legally married to Joseph by halakha, Jewish law. Jesus was born out of wedlock. The marriage wasn't consummated. Mother of our God. The Greek word, theotokos, mother of God, isn't even in the Bible. I'd like to see God's father. Does she have a special role in the fellowship of the elect? Yes, Our Lady is our most powerful intercessor with her son. She is the model of the virtues, the model of the church. And the faithful, beset by weakness and scandal, yet striving for holiness by the conquest of sin, look to her for solace and for hope. We look to Mary? Mary said, listen to my son at Cana, whatever he tells you. Who should I listen to, Mary or them? I'm listening to Mary. She told me, look to Jesus. Do all for whom Christ died share ultimately in the fruits of his redemption? No. Only those finally share in Christ's redemption who die in union with him. For despite the will of God that all be saved, we are created responsible and free. Adam was created responsible and free. We're born with a fallen nature. Although they claim to be not Pelagian, because of Augustine, they can't be Pelagian. They have to admit there's original sin. They still have a doctrine that says you don't. Unsaved people are not free. They're slaves to sin. The New Testament says that repeatedly. That's who's the speaker. That's who they invited. A man who believes those things. The Pope's personal preacher. They're going to Babylon. It's unstoppable. Unstoppable. But not everybody's going to Babylon. In verse 7, the men, the women, the children, those of the poorest of the land. You're not going to find too many high and mighty Christians resisting this stuff. The Babylonians are only interested in people with position and money. There will be individual exceptions. But don't expect too many of the high and mighty to stand against this stuff. They're going to Babylon. Verse 4 and verse 6, he had a gift and he had rations. But ultimately, they had a great abundance in verse 12. The judgment of Babylon is God's judgment. These things are not simply deceptions. They are judgments. God has given them over to it. when churches will ordain homosexuals and refuse to ordain people who don't agree with it. God gives them over. When churches will bring in a papal preacher who says you have to atone for your own sin in purgatory instead of the gospel, God gives them over. They're going to Babylon under judgment. What about the churchless? What about the people who don't follow the leader? They follow Christ. The poorest of the land. Not many of them. Do you realize most churches go along with this stuff now? God is not angry at the faithful. The Lord is not angry at the remnant. The Lord is not angry at people who are upholding His truth and His standards. These other things are judgments, but He's not angry at the faithful. God will prepare a provision for them. They will have an abundance. They will have the blessings. They will have the truth. They will have an assurance, a certainty, and a direction. The Lord will take care of the churchless. There'll be Gedalias, there'll be Jeremiahs, there'll be those who will gather them. God knows who He's angry at. But He also knows how to take care of those who remain His. Psalm 91 says this. You'll not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. We talk about this, of course, at our spring conference on the Great Tribulation, the darkness at noon from Amos. Or of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. The Lord is not angry at the faithful. He's angry at the backslidden church. He's not angry at the faithful. But let's continue. The third group of people that we've talked about who prefigure what to expect eschatologically in the last days. If you've ever heard the tape, the house of David and the house of Saul, we follow through on this. Are David's men driven out of the temple, driven out of the house of God by a corrupt leadership that winds up in the occult, that winds up filled with treachery, that becomes demonized? Turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 23. This is not pleasant, but it's what to expect. Verse 1. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Tehillah. Tehillah is the Hebrew word for congregation. And are plundering the threshing floors. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack the Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah. But David's men said to him, behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines? Then David inquired of the Lord once more, and the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand. So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines. And he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. He finds himself with two enemies. We find ourselves with two enemies. For him, it was the pagan, the Philistine, on one hand, and the backslidden Hebrew on the other. So we find ourselves with Islam, New Age, Freemasonry, false religion, Mormonism on one side, and the backslidden church on the other. Fighting a war and a civil war simultaneously. An impossible situation. But that's the way it is. Now, let's look at what to expect. Verse 8 of chapter 23. So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him, so he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as thy servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hands of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. The very people he rescued betrayed him. The very people he stuck his neck out for, put his life on the line for, put the life of his followers on the line for, were prepared to sell him down the river to the establishment. The Maccabees betrayed. If you continue reading in Jeremiah 40, Gedaliah was betrayed. David and Abiathar are betrayed. Paul understood what this is like. The end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, the very people he gave his life for. Sold him down the river. And he laments and he says this, none stood with me. None. The very people I helped, when Alexander did this and the others did the other thing, none of them stood with me. None of them. But the Lord stood with me. And strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. And that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth in verse 17 of 2 Timothy 4. The churchless, the people meeting in homes, the people meeting in little churches. You try to help others. You even get them out. Sometimes you help them financially. You give them your time. You give them your heart. You give them yourself. You give them your money. You give them, you give them, you give them. And they go right back to the establishment. Notice the house of Saul couldn't rescue them.
the house of Saul didn't even care about.
Turn to 2 Samuel, 1 Samuel 25, please. Verse 1. After the death of Samuel, what happened? Then Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Up until now, there was at least one other voice that was recognized as a prophet, who was still respected for what he'd been in the past. And he died. A time will come pretty soon when we're not going to have men like Aaron Linford or David Powell anymore. They're getting older. The people from the older generation who upheld the truth, they're going to go to be with Jesus pretty soon unless he comes. The Samuels are going. And those who have followed in their footsteps are not like them. Now there was a man in Maon in verse 2 whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the man's name was Nabal. And his wife's name was Abigail. Means like, father of delight, or, in the Genesis sense of father, giving forth the light. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. And he was a Calebite. You know, I know some wonderful Christian women with some ornery husbands. My wife is one of them. Then David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. Lord have mercy. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you shall say, have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all you have. And now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. The reason we see they haven't missed anything is David protected it. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please give whatever you find at hand to your servant and to your son David. It feels him as a father. And when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origins I do not know? So David's young men retraced their way back and went back and came and told according to all these words. And David said to his men, each of you gird on his sword. So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David with 200 and stayed with 200 stayed with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he scorned them. Yet the men were very good to us and were not insulted, nor did we miss anything as long as we went about with them while we were in the field. Now they were a wall to us by night and by day, all the time we were with them tending the sheep. A wall, they protected them.
And in verse 21, now David said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and has returned me evil for good.
When David and his men were forced out of the temple, fighting the pagan on one hand and the backslidden brethren on the other, the very people they helped
were the ones who repeatedly turned against them. The very people they helped were the ones who turned. These little groups, these struggling churches, these people meeting in homes and in misgabla dot groups, expect the same thing. Expect that the very people you try to help most will be the ones who will be the first to knife you in the back.
What to expect and what not to expect.
What do you expect?
Expect what the Maccabees got. Expect people to join you in hypocrisy.
On the other hand, what to expect?
Expect what Jeremiah said would happen. The faithful will still have an abundance.
You can expect good things, and you can expect bad.
What to expect?
Expect what happened to David, mighty man in the wilderness.
Before they came to power, they had a long, protracted time of testing. You want to help people. You want to say, don't you understand? We know you've been hurt by the heavy shepherding and by the false doctrine. We know you've been exploited financially. We know. Then they let you down. Doesn't that happen a lot? Happens too much. But you're not the first one it happened to.
Let's look at the conclusion of the matter. Let's look at the final verse in each of these instances. What does it say in Daniel 11:35? Some of those who have insight will fall. But they don't fall without a purpose in falling.
God doesn't let it happen without a reason.
They fall in order to refine, to purge, and to make them pure until the end time. Because it is still to come. And it's appointed.
God has given these people over. You want to unite with Islam? Major evangelicals saying unite with Islam, go ahead. God lets them do that. Want to jump in bed with the Pope? Go ahead. He says he's infallible, you believe it. Go ahead, get in bed with the Pope. God will let them do that. Want to ordain homosexuals? Go ahead. God will let them go ahead. He gives them over. Go ahead. He doesn't care anymore.
I could go on and on.
He's not going to refine them. He's not going to purify them. He's not going to get them ready for the time of the end.
The Maccabees. In order to refine, to purge, make them pure. Till the time of the end. The end. God's dealing with the Maccabees. Not Menelaus. Not J.I. Packer or George Carey. Dealing with the Maccabees. Jeremiah 40:12. They're going to wake up one day with a hangover. Realize the party is over and now they have nothing but trouble. But those who didn't go to Babylon, they will gather wine and summer fruit. Great abundance. And then as David found out, and as Paul would find out 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18.
The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. He will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever. The Lord did it for the Maccabees. The Lord did it for Jeremiah. The Lord did it for David. The Lord did it for Paul in circumstances just like this. And I can tell you tonight, as sure as we're in this chapel, the Lord is ready, willing, and able to do it